Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. God, I'm just so thankful for your word. Lord, your word is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I thank you, Lord, that you've revealed your word to us. Lord, you've given us your thoughts. You've given us what you want us to know. And I'm thankful for that. And thank you for the chance that we have to gather around the preaching of your word. I pray you give each of these folks grace to listen. God, give them clarity of mind. I pray, Lord, that you would just help them to receive your word. Pray you give me grace as I communicate. Lord, help me to be clear. Help me to be accurate and easy to understand. But most importantly, Lord, to fulfill our roles in this part of worship, we just need your help. All of us do. Whether you've been a Christian for a year or 20 years or 30 years, we all need your help to do what you've called us to do at this moment. So give us grace, we pray. God, I'm so thankful that worship of you on this Sabbath has taken place all over the world already. I'm so thankful for your work around the world, most of which we will never even be aware of. But thank you for what you're doing. Thank you that the gospel is bearing fruit, and that you are continuing to keep your promise from Matthew 16 that you will build your church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for that. Would you bless our worship now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn with me again to 1 John chapter 1. I was studying yesterday morning. I tend to be most productive on Fridays and Saturday mornings. It's just the way my mind works. I just when I'm the most productive, and oftentimes sermon prep is, you know, it's just kind of a lot of tedious work. What's going on, and you know, what I'm trying to understand the passage. And then yesterday morning, the Lord just revealed it to me. I think in a special way, at least. At least in my own mind, in my heart, God did a great work in my life. And I was just thinking, you know, as I was doing that, I just wanted to say thank you to you all for allowing me to be a pastor and to be your pastor. It is a privilege to be able to study God's Word, and a privilege I do not deserve. And so thank you, and from the bottom of my heart, for the privilege to be your pastor. I was reading about the brightest light in the world that science has created. It's a light 1 billion times brighter than the surface of the sun that has been created in a lab, making it the brightest light ever produced on Earth. I'm going to read you some things now that I don't pretend to understand, but they just sound impressive. A group of physicists from the University of Nebraska created the light by focusing a laser beam extremely intensely, bombarding a single electron with roughly 1,000 photons during each laser pulse. If you understand that, come talk with me after the service, and I would love to understand that with you. I just know it's really powerful. Then they studied the properties of the light as it scattered from the electron. And they found if light is bright enough, it actually changes the appearance of the object it scatters from. And to think about how powerful that is, a single electron with roughly 1,000 photons. One author wrote this. He said, another way to think about it is that in normal light, only a single photon scatters with an electron. And in this light, 1,000 photons scatter with a single pulse. Now, I'm not an expert in light, but the sound of this is just something so awesome, so powerful, so amazing, and with the fear of stating the obvious, so bright. But when you think of something so powerful and awesome, and in other instances so pure and so beautiful, so majestic and so glorious, it just makes sense that one of the things that the Bible says about God is that He is light. That topic of God being light is John's main theme as we turn our attention to verses 5 through 10. Notice verse 5 where we read, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The next time John starts off with this phrase, "This is the message we heard," is all the way down in chapter 3, verse 11. So it's possible that this verse really introduces a larger section of the book. So what is the message John has heard? Another instance here where we're going to see a verb in a tense communicating a continual impact. I heard this message. He heard it and it has continual impact. What is this message that he heard from Jesus and is proclaiming to his readers? The answer is simply this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, before getting to what is being described about God in these verses, let's just talk about light and darkness for a moment. Again, I think these are pretty obvious things I'm going to say, but again, most of us have the general idea that light is positive and darkness is negative. If I were to describe two people and say something like this, like, "Man, there's just a real light to Bob's personality," you would know at least generally, hey, that's a positive thing. That's pretty good. On the other hand, if I were to say something like, "Man, there's just a darkness to Bob's personality," you would know that is not positive. And so when we see light and darkness in this passage and others in the Bible, you can assume the same thing. Light is positive and darkness is negative. Now that we know what John's focus is, when he says God is light, what is specifically is John talking about? We know God is light, but what is his focus when he says God is light? Because when God is called light, it can actually refer to a number of things. For example, the focus can be God himself, his person being light, his majesty, his glory. You can even think of his brightness. Think of the transfiguration of Jesus, for example, where his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So when you see light in the Bible with reference to God, that can be one way it's being discussed. Another way that's often discussed in Scripture, specifically through John, is this idea of light being a source and sustainer of life, both physical and spiritual. And so you could trace that idea of God being light in the Bible and see that idea of light and life being linked together. But in this passage, when John says God is light and in him is no darkness at all, the focus is ethical, moral. So when we think of God being light in this passage, we need to think in terms of ethics, behavior, character. God is perfect. There is no flaw. There is no blemish in him in any area. Maybe we can think of those words glorious, awesome, majestic in their greatest context, in the context of God, in greatest possible context, with reference to God and his character. If you're wondering how God is light would translate itself into earthly life, just look at Jesus, who was both God and man. Human and divine. He personified all of these ethical God is light virtues perfectly during his time on the earth. When God became man in the person of Jesus, he never sinned. He experienced temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are. He is able to sympathize with you and I as one who was tempted himself. He felt the full brunt of humanity at its worst, and yet he never sinned. That is light. John often uses the light and darkness comparison in his gospel to give us this idea and understanding of the difference between light and darkness. For example, in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. You get an idea of the moral use here of light and darkness. Here's another one in Ephesians. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And this use of light, this moral, this ethical use of light, is the way John is using it in this passage. So God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So here's the question. What can we learn about God being light? Specifically in this passage, God being light brings with it implications. It carries with it certain applications. In other words, God is light, therefore this means for you and I. And that's verses 6 through 10. And so let's take a look at these implications that are intended for you and I this morning. These implications that John wrote specifically were in a context with false teaching. And they're going to apply specifically to them, and yet they also apply specifically to you and I as well. So what are these implications? God is light. And because God is light, number one, you must walk in the light. Number one, because God is light, you must walk in the light. Now that kind of sounds a bit mystical, doesn't it? Just find the light, just walk. And it's going to be okay. That's not this, okay? That is not what John is talking about here. And so let's look specifically what John develops here with this thought of walking in the light. God is light, you must walk in the light. Specifically in verse 6, I want you to see, you must walk in the light to fellowship with God. Because God is light, you must walk in the light. And so you must walk in the light to fellowship with God. So the wording of the point is really an implication of John's words from verse 6. And look at verse 6 where it says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. It seems like some of the false teaching involve people who claim to be close with God. They claim to have fellowship with God, and yet we're not practicing the truth. Whatever that means, and we'll get to that. But let's define some of these words from verse 6 first. We saw the word fellowship last week. And we saw that it's more than having some coffee, having some donuts between services. A fellowship is an idea of a mutual sharing. It's a close association. It's the idea of partnering with reference to God, communing with. It's a really strong idea. It's a strong word. That's fellowship. When you see the word walk in the Bible, walk is used of a person's actions and behaviors. So, when we talk about light and darkness, we've talked about the fact that darkness is negative in this context. We've seen fellowship and walk. But with reference to that darkness, there's actually two components of darkness. So when you walk in darkness, we can think of it in two different ways. You can think of darkness in the sense of a darkness related to your religious beliefs, your doctrine, we can say. So this is one kind of darkness. Another kind of darkness is your darkness related to your ethics, your behavior, your morality, the idea. So when we think of walking in darkness and the moral and that ethical framework here, we want to think of it in the sense of darkness under that framework related to your doctrine, along with darkness related to your behavior. So this would be bad doctrine, of course, and bad behavior, bad morals. And then finally, the idea of practice. Practice is simply the word doing. It's a very, very common word. In your translation, you may have the word do. The ESV translates it practice. It simply means do or doing. And in John's writings, when you and I come across the word truth, what we need to understand is that truth is not just something people believe, but it's also something people do. And so as we work through John, we're going to see a great emphasis of living out the truth. So we have these words, and we know the meanings of the words. Let's focus on the message John is presenting here. This idea of saying you have fellowship with Him while walking in this darkness. You're lying and not doing the truth. Based on this, I think we can make these observations. You can say, and you can feel like, and you can even believe you're close with God. You can post things on social media. You can attend church services. You can say things that are religious sounding. But if you are walking in darkness, you're not close with God. As we will see throughout the book of 1 John, a person with genuine saving faith will have a life and beliefs that back the claim up. That back the claim up of, I love God. I'm a follower of Christ. Let's put it this way. A person can live in a way that, for lack of a better term, is amazing. Is kind, is charitable, hardworking. And claim to be close with God. I mean, hey, that person's a great person. But if that person has wrong beliefs about God, as He is revealed in the Bible, that person, even though they're a hard worker, they give to charity, they're a leader in the community, whatever it may be, that person spiritually is walking in darkness. Let's think about the specific context of the passage in the book as a whole. John's writing to assure believers they have eternal life in the midst of pressure from false teachers. They were dealing with people that must have been persuasive. They must have sounded nice since they were drawing people away from the truth. They probably looked nice as well. And John wants his readers to know this context, and God wants you and I to know that in spite of all of those good, influential things, that any person who teaches things contrary to Scripture is not close to God. They're walking in darkness. Any persons whose actions are contrary to the way Scripture reveals them to be, or the way they should be, they're walking in darkness. Some of these false teachers may have claimed closeness to God, but instead were indulging most likely in all kinds of sin. There was possibly a system of teaching going around saying that only the spiritual matters and nothing done with your body matters, which obviously opens the floodgates for any sin. It's not walking in the truth. It's walking in darkness. False teachers and those they were persuading and they were making some headway were not fellowshipping with God, were not walking in darkness. So for persons to have fellowship with God, my implied wording of the point based on the words in verse 6, they must not be walking in doctrinal or behavioral darkness to have fellowship with God. Instead, they must walk in the light. Notice as well, with regards to walking in the light, you must walk in the light also to have fellowship with one another. You must walk in the light to fellowship with one another. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So John, who described God Himself as light in verse 7, is now applying that term to the believer's walk with God. So I think we can figure this out, but what does it mean to walk in the light? What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the light? It simply means to follow God as He is revealed in the Bible, both doctrinally and also His commands. And to contrast that with what we just spoke of, walking in the light is believing the doctrine taught in the Scriptures. It's rejecting anything contrary to that, along with following the behavioral, ethical commands God calls Christians to display. In other words, you reject any teaching that is contrary to Scripture, and you follow God's ethical commands. This is walking in the light. You could put it this way, living out the truth. And what is a result of walking in the light in this verse, in verse 7? Fellowship with one another. Now, a number of writers point out the surprise that John does not say fellowship with God, but instead he says fellowship with believers. But remember, John has implied fellowship with God in the last verse. And if there's not fellowship with God, true fellowship with God, there's not going to be true fellowship, partnership, communion with fellow believers. So let's contemplate this fellowship with one another for a moment from verse 7. John doesn't specifically tell us why he mentions the one another here. But remember, John is writing to believers who need instruction, and they need encouragement. And so this passage is specifically intended to either teach, encourage, or both. Now I'm going to speculate here and say that John wants to use the idea of one another to encourage these believers that they were not alone. That when they were walking in the light, there were others with them, with the same purposes, with the same goals, with the same love for Christ, as they were dealing with this opposition. Folks, believers need one another. You and I need one another. And when followers of Christ walk in the light, the fellowship is refreshing, the fellowship is encouraging, the fellowship is stabilizing. And when believers are walking in the light like this kind of fellowship, it's natural. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because as believers, we have the same love. If we're walking in the light, we have the same love. We just love Christ. We have the same goals. We want to glorify Christ. We have the same overall values. We have the same Savior. We've experienced the same grace, love, mercy, patience, kindness, compassion from God. Of course there's going to be fellowship with one another. And I would challenge you, if you find yourself lacking fellowship with fellow believers, you need to examine your life and ask yourself, am I really walking in the light? Am I walking in the light? And you need to examine your own fellowship with God. So, because God is light, you must walk in the light. You must walk in the light to fellowship with God, to fellowship with one another. And then finally, you must walk in the light to experience God's continual cleansing from sin. Look with me again at verse 7, and specifically the last phrase. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What an interesting phrase at the end of verse 7. Okay, John is referring to a consequence of walking in the light. But what specifically is he getting at here? Well, one thing that's interesting is that it is understood in these words that sin is still part of our being. Even as believers, with the Spirit of God in our hearts having been regenerated, as believers, we, though not dominated by it, are sinners and still do and will sin. And that's a great segue for what's coming up in the next verses we'll get to in a few minutes here, along with chapter 2. But just also observe that God made provision for believer sin, and that is found in Christ. And specifically, His shed blood on the cross. His death on the cross, I should say, graphically depicted by His shedding of blood. It's interesting, John specifically mentions Jesus shedding blood. He does this later on as well. And that gives us more insight into some of the false teaching John was dealing with. Seemingly, they denied the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross. But also in this verse, notice that John uses the word cleanse and not forgive. In another verse in the Bible in Hebrews, we read that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So in certain places in Scripture, we have shedding of blood associated with forgiveness. But here, though, John uses cleanse. And while cleansing and forgiveness are similar, the two words are actually used together in the same verse. So there's a different nuance that cleansing adds to this. So what does it mean to cleanse? Cleansing is the idea of purifying. It's the idea of washing from sin. But I think even more interesting is the fact that this phrase at the end of the verse is used in the present tense. In other words, as you walk in the light presently, Jesus' blood, specifically faith in Jesus' work on the cross, is cleansing you from sin. Why is that significant? Well, based on this, I think we need to think of this passage here in verse 7 with Jesus' shed blood, not in the context of justification, but sanctification. In other words, we need to think not in terms of putting our faith in Christ initially and being justified, forgiven for our sins, but rather the ongoing ministry of Christ's shed blood working on the cross in the ministry, or I should say in the life of the Christian, you and I. So by way of explanation, a benefit of the believer walking in the light is Christ's active work, purifying you, cleansing you from sin through faith in His finished work. And this is where the significance of the term cleansing comes in. You have been forgiven, you've been justified, but you are daily being cleansed and purified as you walk in the light. As I pursue Christ, as I follow Christ, what's happening is that daily as I walk in the light, Jesus is cleansing me. And the same is true for you. Jesus is cleansing you as you walk in the light. As a believer, if I choose to walk in darkness, I am not actively as a Christian receiving this benefit of Christ's ongoing work of cleansing and purifying. When you walk in darkness as a believer, you're in a sense rejecting. You're turning yourself away from Christ's active work in your life. It's like you're saying, I don't want it. You wouldn't say that with your words directly, but that's what you're saying by your actions. But when you walk in the light, both doctrinally and morally, you are receiving the blessing of Christ's active work in your life, purifying you, cleansing you. Not in the sense of a specific sin, but cleansing you from sin's influence in your life. A lot of you can probably look back to your Christian life and look back as you started growing in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, you started reading your Bible and you just started just following the Lord. And you saw in your life, you were becoming more like Christ in your life. Things that you used to do, you're just like, I don't want to do that anymore. You know, things I used to say, ways I used to talk, maybe things I used to watch, just the ways I used to treat my fellow co-workers, I'm just a different person now. How did that happen? You were cleansed. You were forgiven for your sins initially, and as you were walking in the light, the Lord was cleansing you from the ongoing influence of sin in your life. This is a consequence of walking in the light. So God is light. You must walk in the light. But there's one more part of this passage this morning I want us to look at. That's our second and our final point. And that's simply this. Because God is light, you must think biblically about sin. You must think biblically about sin. I love these verses. We just came across John's first use of the word sin in this letter. Now he's going to take some time and elaborate on that theme of sin. Ultimately carrying with us into the first verses of chapter 2. But what's interesting about this, and I kind of touched on this earlier, and this is going to be important, this is going to govern our interpretation of these verses. John is not focused here on a Christian sinning less. Rather, he is focused here on sin as a reality, even for the believer. And ultimately, he covers what the precious things God says regarding dealing with sin are in this passage. So let's look at a couple things about this. Number one, sin is still a reality in your life. Like earlier, the way I've worded this point is an implied principle from verse 8. John writes in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now let's try to think about this in the context of what John is writing here. Remember, John is a pastor. And he's writing to comfort and to encourage believers. Believers who experience sin still being a reality in their daily lives. He wants them to know they have eternal life. He's writing to encourage. He's writing to show them that what you believe is correct, and the false teachers are wrong. And the false teachers come along. And based on this verse, they are either denying they sin anymore, Or maybe they're denying the reality of their sin nature. That's their doctrine. And based on the present tense of their statement here in this verse, they're focused on their current condition. We don't sin anymore. We don't have a sin nature anymore. And so John's readers hear things like this. And remember, the power of Satan to deceive is behind any of this false doctrine. And these readers, John's readers here, these Christians, they begin to question whether they are following Christ correctly. Because they see the reality of their sin. And so maybe they're thinking they are doing it wrong. I mean, these persuasive, sharp, good-looking, impressive, false teachers, they're denying the fact that sin, and whatever specifically they're thinking about, they're denying that sin should even be part of me. But I know my life. I know sin's still part of me. And because of this, they feel guilty. And so John, with that background, addresses this to his readers and says, those who say they have no sin are deceiving themselves. And the truth is not in them. Anyone who denies sin, whether the fact they're committing any sin or whether they have a sin nature, is actively deceiving themselves. They're living a lie. It's so vital that we get this right as Christians. As a believer, you have a sin nature, and you still sin. I don't care how long you've been saved for, how good or bad your life before Christ was, you have a sin nature, and you still sin. It's not something that we like. It's not something that we brag about. It's just a reality. I was listening to a conversation this week. And the person was talking about different struggles they were having with what we would call different sins. And the man that they were talking with, looking for help, who I believe would be a Christian, he began to talk and gave some good advice, but never mentioned the word sin. And I cringed. Because whether it's a person without Christ whose sins show their need of Christ as Savior, or here in the specific context, a Christian's battle with sin, we all have to understand that sin is a reality in everyone's life. Not just unbelievers, but specifically here, believers. I don't know the spiritual condition of the one pouring out his heart in my illustration. But I wonder how many conversations like this take place amongst Christians. Where someone pours their heart, they're talking about their sin struggles, and when counsel is given, sin and the many challenges and temptations it brings are not even brought up. When talking to believers who are discouraged about why they are always fighting temptations to do wrong, we need to explain. We need to remind them of sin's reality in a fallen world. And that temptations and even at times sinning is going to happen. And for the person wondering why there is still temptation, why I put my faith in Christ and yet I'm still sinning. Even after putting my faith in Christ, this truth is actually encouraging. It's encouraging to know that, okay, this is why I'm sinning. I still have a sin nature. People still sin. I still sin. I don't like it, but it's a reality. And let me add this. If there is anything in our lives that should produce a humility with regards to ourselves and others, it's this reality of sin. Folks, your spouse, your kids, your fellow church members, other believers you know, your Christian bosses, and I could go on, are still sinners. They have a sin nature. And so instead of being so offended by, angered by, frustrated with, consumed with those sins, the sins of others, we must understand that both those other people and you yourself, you still live in a fallen world. Thankfully, that won't last forever. But you still live in a fallen world, and you still sin, and you still have a sin nature. And yes, I understand the need to deal with sin, but even as we do that, We do it in a spirit of grace and gentleness and humility and compassion as we understand the reality of sin, not just in that person's life, but also in yourself as well. I just think this is really encouraging. You may be a person, you just love Christ, and you just get so discouraged when you sin. But in an unhealthy way, where your whole day is ruined. It just consumes you. Why is so-and-so so morbid and grumpy and sad and depressed? Well, they sinned yesterday. And while I understand the need to take sin seriously, I understand that. Understand this as well. That you're still a sinner. And God understands that. And God understands you have a sin, you have a sin nature, and He knows your frame. Remember in Psalm 103, we learned that He knows our frame, and we're just simply dust. And as you strive to walk in the light, you're going to stumble. That's just a reality. And this idea of God knowing that we're sinners, it's just part of me. That should not cause indulging of sin. That's not walking in the light. But instead, a humble awareness, yes, I'm a sinner. And while I live this life, there's still going to be sin as part of me. And yes, I want to grow and I want to deal with it. And I want to have victory over it. But when it ruins your day, your week, your month, you're grumpy because of it, that's what we're thinking wrong about sin. Folks, you're a sinner. Sin is still a reality in your life. So you might be wondering, since I do sin, what does God want me to do regarding that present ongoing sin? Well, that brings us to verse 9. Sin must be confessed to God. I acknowledge, I humbly aware that sin's a reality. The false teachers are saying there's no sin here in 1 John. No, there's still sin. You still have a sin nature. You're not going to be perfect. Even though we strive for that. We still have a sin nature. So when we do sin, look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is so encouraging. And John's instructions here are why I interpreted verse 8 the way I did. You know, oftentimes this verse is used when leading someone to the Lord to encourage them to confess that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And I appreciate the sentiment behind that. That's not why John wrote this verse. And honestly, if you look at the verse carefully, it's not really an accurate one to use in that context of leading someone to the Lord. When we want someone to put their faith in Christ, we don't want them to confess every one of their sins. But sins here is plural. So why did John write this verse then? Well, for the follower of Christ, striving to walk in their life, live for Jesus who sins. Not Jesus who sins, but for the believer who sins. Striving to live for Jesus. Let me get that right. You know you dishonor the Lord. And you are to first confess those sins to the Lord. Not to hide it, but to acknowledge it. To openly and freely admit to the Lord that you sinned. Now notice, John, in this specific context, is not talking about confessing your sins to others that you sinned against. That's not the focus here. And that certainly is appropriate at times. But that's not what John's talking about here. What John's talking about is confessing your sins to the Lord. So instead of being consumed by, unhealthily discouraged, if I can make up a word by, driven to a state of depression by, driven to hopelessness by, you simply understand but that living in a fallen world, you're still a sinner, even as a Christian. And as a result of that, you're going to sin. You humbly confess it. You admit it to the Lord. You acknowledge it to the Lord. You agree with the Lord, hey, this was sin. You agree with God based on what the Bible says about that sin. So you confess it to the Lord, but notice this as well. The Bible says in verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the verse doesn't just say He will forgive you, even though that itself would be enough. Now it gets to that in a second. Now, John adds some really, this is a great theological term, really cool concepts. Before even mentioning forgiveness, he mentions the word faithful. The idea of trustworthy and reliable. God is trustworthy. You can always trust Him to forgive your sins when you confess them. Because you might think to yourself, I sin a lot. Is God really going to forgive me again? He is faithful. The fact that He is just is He is righteous. And that indicates that forgiving your sins is the righteous thing for God to do. Let's phrase it another way. If God did not forgive your sins when you confess them, that would be unjust. That would be unrighteous. God would literally be acting unjustly and unrighteously, and that is impossible for someone who is perfectly righteous and just. Forgiving your sins is the just and righteous thing for God to do, and He's faithful to do it. Now let's talk about forgiveness for a second. Because what I've said may have generated a question or two in your mind regarding forgiveness. The forgiveness in verse 9 is not salvation forgiveness in the sense of being justified. In the sense of coming to Christ, I come to you, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Your sins are forgiven, you're declared righteous when you put your faith in Christ. And when you do that, your sins are, from a salvation perspective, forgiven. Romans 8 tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So your eternity is secure. You've been forgiven. You no longer have to pay the eternal penalty in the lake of fire for your sins. That is awesome. If you're here this morning, you've put your faith in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. But if you're here this morning without Christ, your sins have not been forgiven. Instead of no condemnation, there is condemnation because your faith is not in Christ as Lord and Savior as revealed in the Bible. But that's not the forgiveness John is talking about here. John is talking about Christian life forgiveness. When we sin, our fellowship with God is broken and it needs to be restored. God is grieved at our sin. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Psalm 32, a verse which really is a wonderful illustration of what confession of sin looks like. And we read in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. And this is David. And if you wanted to read his longer confession of his sin with Bathsheba, adultery, murder, just awful. You could read the more in-depth confession in Psalm 52, but Psalm 51. But Psalm 32 is a great illustration of Christian life confession. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, maybe the best illustration of this forgiveness is the family setting. You have a family, you love your family. But when a sin is committed by one family member against another, you still love them. If one of my kids, or if I sin against one of my kids, hopefully they still love me. Hopefully my wife still loves me. I still love her, right? But the relationship isn't where it needs to be. There's been a breach in the relationship. And thus confession of the sin is needed. And that's what's going on here with this Christian life confession of sin. That's verse 9. Sin must be confessed to God. And what an encouraging truth that is for John's audience. Revealing, as he reveals to them, yes, sin is a reality. It's a part of your life. Sin is still there. But when you confess it to the Lord, He forgives you. He chooses not to hold that against you. God doesn't remember the sin I committed yesterday and says, Danny, remember that yesterday? You're praying now, but you committed that sin a day ago. Remember that? Oh boy. Boy, don't talk to me right now. That sounds silly. But the way at times we think, it's like that. But that's not the way God works. Your sins are forgiven. And finally, and thank you for your good attention this morning, sin has always been a reality in your life. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And these words are very similar to verse 8 with a slight difference. In verse 8, the statement was in present tense. The statement is different grammatically, so the focus is slightly different. When you see the words, "we have not sinned," that is a tense indicating a past condition with a continuing result. So now the false teachers are saying, "we've never sinned." Not only are we not sinning now, we have never sinned. We can call that, as one writer calls it, the climax of their claims. Well, just like in verse 8, John has a rebuke for this as well, but he intensifies it a bit. In verse 8, he says, "you deceive yourselves." But in verse 10, "you make God a liar, and his word is not in you." What a serious charge, calling God a liar. Calling him something of which Satan is referred to as the father of. Satan himself being the father of lies. John's point, God's point to us, is sin has always been a reality in everyone's life. And whoever denies that makes God a liar. If there's a teacher or teachers come along and they ever deny the reality, the possibility that they could sin, reject that teacher. They're making God a liar. I think of Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If any man says he has not sinned, is not sinning, he makes God a liar and his word is not in us. In conclusion, some final thoughts. God is light. And because God is light, you must walk in the light. And because, or as a result of God being light, you must think biblically about sin. So I want to leave you just with a few final thoughts. Number one, God is not like you and I. I am not like. I may have good moments. You may have good moments. But God is always perfectly light without any blemish at all. God is light. Number two, you will sin. And that is just a reality. It's kind of a weird application at church. What did the pastor say? The pastor said, "I'll sin." Well, great, I'll sin. But you know the context. I hope you understand. Especially for those of you who you fail, you sin, you fall short, and you just get so discouraged. Sin is a reality. It's a part of living in a fallen world. Got to balance that discouragement with understanding God still loves me. He forgives me. I've been accepted. There's no condemnation anymore. You will sin. And finally, God forgives sin. If you're saved, God has forgiven your sin from a salvation perspective. And even as a follower of Christ, as you sin against Him, as you live in this life, in this world, even pursuing walking in the light, God forgives your sin. Let's pray.